Probably most of you have seen television shows or magazine articles that either take a person, an individual's physical appearance, or they may even take a house. And they say, we're going to make this person over. We're going to take this house and we're going to make it over. And, you know, and Chip and Joanna are down in Waco and they're making just gobs of cash off their show, Fixer Upper, where the idea is the bones of that house essentially remain the same, but we've completely made it over. We've concealed certain things behind walls. We've torn down other walls. We've made it look different. You know, I was just reading this morning an article about someone's physical appearance where she was a teenager in high school. And as is the experience of many, she's being bullied about her appearance. She goes into a cosmetic store and this beautiful, attractive woman makes her over and she goes back. And because she's concealed certain things and she's drawn attention to other things, suddenly everyone's like, wow, you look so different. And I think very often we can approach Scripture and we can approach Christianity as if it's something like that. That Jesus wants to make over our lives and essentially leave the bones there. Essentially leave the stuff there, conceal certain things, highlight other things. He's kind of altering our style and voila, we get the life we always wanted. Because Jesus has made us over and it's a little bit better than it was before. I want you to read with me Luke chapter 14 this morning, these verses beginning in 25 to hear, is this really what Jesus is after? Is he after some kind of makeover where he leaves us essentially the same, fiddles with our style, and we look better, we feel better? Now great crowds accompanied him and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here. This is the word of the Lord. And back to this question, is Jesus coming to us and essentially saying, if you want to follow me, there are a few things I'd like to make over? I think the answer is clearly no. That Jesus is saying to us in so many words, I'm not interested in changing your style. I'm interested in changing you. I'm not interested in a makeover. I'm interested in a takeover. I think this is very interesting because I, at one point in my life, way back in college, you know, you get those summer jobs that nobody wants, but they pay pretty well, and it's a sales job. And you sit through this week of training, this is how you're going to sell this stuff. And they, of course, tell you, you know, you're going to do these interesting things to draw attention away from the cost. You're just going to show people what this product can do for their lives and how, you know, how have they lived up to this point. And suddenly they get your product, whatever your product is, and life is going to be different. Life is going to be better. Life is suddenly going to have meaning. And people are sitting there while you do this sales kind of spiel and you're doing your pitch. And, you know, everybody wants to know, well, what does it cost? Just get to the bottom line. And you notice that with Jesus, as he's describing discipleship to this large crowd of people, maybe hundreds or even thousands of people that are following him because of his miracles, because of his interesting teaching, because of his parables, Jesus is against the same people that we're against. We don't like the Pharisees either. And he turns to them and he has no bait and switch. He has no hook to draw them in and say, come after me. Well, what is this about? Well, I'll tell you later. You know, commit your life to me. Let me just show you the good. And we can talk about what this really involves later. You see, he goes straight to the bottom line. And I'm actually going to start in the middle of this text where Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, you've got to count the cost. And he just lays out the bottom line. Here's the cost. And he gives two illustrations. Notice his first illustration, they're saying the same thing two different ways. But he says, you know, nobody goes out and starts building a building without sitting down at the beginning and saying, do I have enough money to finish? Now, of course, he says no one does that, but people do that, including John Q. Hammonds, who built this hotel that many of you have probably seen for years as you drive into Colorado Springs on the east side of the highway, InterQuest Parkway. For years, there sat a hotel that looked just like this, all boarded up, you know, never landscaped. John Q. Hammonds put $47 million of personal money into building this hotel that sat like this for years because he ran out of money to finish the hotel. Saying this is not smart to start building something where you're going to lose your shirt because you didn't count the cost. Do I have enough in this fluctuating economy to finish a building? He uses the second illustration of warfare, that if you're in a battle and it's a king against another or a general against another, you need to deliberate up front. If I'm going to attack that line over there, do I have what it takes to win? You know, many historians will say that the turning point in the Civil War happened on one day in July of 1863 at the Battle of Gettysburg. And it happened in an hour. So what happened is these two lines are drawn up against each other, the Union and the Confederate on Cemetery Ridge and Seminary Ridge. And Robert E. Lee looks across there and says, OK, we got to do this. We're going to take 15,000 men and we're going to run across that field for 3/4 of a mile. Straight into the mouth of the Union cannons and muskets and all of this stuff. We're going to do this. And he turns to General James Longstreet and he says, we're going to do this. And all historians recount that Lieutenant General Longstreet turns to him and says, General, I've been a soldier all my life and should know as well as anyone what soldiers can take. It is my opinion that no 15,000 men ever arrayed for battle can take that position. He said, it's impossible. And Lee said, well, here's what we're going to try. So they shelled that position for hours. And the Union generals were pretty smart. They realized, okay, their cannons are far overshooting our positions. We can hear and see their cannonballs flying over our lines and just going off uselessly behind us. And so the Union general said, this is what we're going to do. Because there's so much smoke, they can't see us anymore. Over time, I'm going to say, you stop firing your cannon. Now you stop firing yours. Now you stop firing yours. Now you stop firing yours. And he made it appear as though the Confederates were taking out one cannon after another after another. And at a certain point, Lee ordered what's infamously known as Pickett's Charge, where he sends this whole regiment of soldiers, actually three, forward toward that line. And in less than an hour, there were over 6,000 Confederate casualties. And even though the war would limp on for another 2 years, historians say it was at that battle that the Confederates' will and ability to win not just the battle, but the war was completely lost. Pickett's coming back on a retreat, and Lee famously said to him, Pickett, you've got to reform your division for a Union counterattack. And Pickett turns to Lee and says, General, I have no division. Okay, Jesus is using these illustrations from the real world, things that we can understand, that you don't start building something and you don't go to war unless you're pretty confident, I've counted the cost, I have what it takes to finish this, I have what it takes to win. And many of you are very committed Christians, and we could be thinking, even as committed Christians, like, Jesus, what are you doing? You know, it almost sounds as if you're discouraging discipleship. You've got these thousands of people coming after you, like literally eating out of your hand. And now you're going to turn and say these things that are sure to run off most of these people, right? You know, one of these commentators, Ryken, says telling people to hate what they love is hardly the way to become more popular. But Jesus was not looking for spectators. He was calling for recruits. And he knew that the only disciples who would go the distance with him were the ones who had counted the cost. So Jesus is not diminishing or discouraging discipleship. What he's diminishing or discouraging is some kind of halfway discipleship, faint-hearted discipleship, superficial discipleship, where we can initially say, oh, Jesus, you want to basically take my life as is, but make it even better? Make me over? I'm in on that. I mean, who wouldn't be in on that? That sounds great. And Jesus shows us five things here about the cost of discipleship. He shows us it's comprehensive, it's superlative, it's costly, it's mandatory, and it's paradoxical. Following Jesus is comprehensive. Now, what do I mean by this? You notice that where Jesus leads off here, he's saying this call to come and follow me applies to everyone. He has his 12 disciples, these close followers and learners. But then there's this mass of people. And you notice he doesn't turn to his disciples in front of the mass and say, okay, you guys, because you're on the inner circle, this is what your discipleship looks like. It says he turns to the crowd and says, if anyone, man, woman, child, if anyone would come after me, you cannot do these things and you must do these other things. And I think this is important in our culture today to realize Jesus is saying there's no two-tier Christianity. There are not Christians and then super Christians. There are not Christians and then disciples. Jesus is saying a Christian is a disciple. And every Christian is a disciple. And not only does my call to come after me, denying yourself, apply to everyone, but he goes on to say in verse 33, it applies to everything. Look at verse 33 again, where Jesus says, so therefore, any one of you, and there it is again, but any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And if you're looking for some kind of wiggle room in that Greek word all, unfortunately, the Greek word all means all. Like everything. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, the word renounce there is literally say goodbye. Say goodbye to everything. And what he means is everything that you built your life, everything you built your identity, your comfort, your convenience, your satisfaction on, everything that defines you, you have to say goodbye to that. You know, Mercy Me years ago had like kind of a catchy tune about So Long Self. You know the song, So Long Self. It's been fun, but I've met someone new. And this is the idea of what Jesus is saying, is that we're saying no to self. We're saying goodbye. We're saying so long. We're bidding farewell to all the stuff that we've constructed our life around. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity describes what Jesus is calling for. He says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. Now listen to this. He says, I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half-hearted measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. Hand over the natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. So what Jesus is saying in this first point, it's comprehensive. It's everyone. It's everything. There's no two tiers. There's no such thing to Jesus as a nominal Christian. There are only Christians who are disciples. Let's go on here. Notice that Jesus says also that following me is superlative. You all learned about this in grade school, right? There are comparisons and then there are superlative comparisons. You got good, you got better, and you got best. And Jesus is saying, I'm best. Superlative. Let's look at this. Verse 26. Yeah, this is where he gets really offensive. He could think of like 47 ways to say this. And he goes right after, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you can hear that a couple different ways. We think of hatred as hostility. We think of it as being an emotional thing, right? I feel anger towards you. I despise you. I'm trying to undermine you. I'm trying to wreck you. I'm trying to ruin you. That's not how Semitic languages typically use this word hate. They use it in a comparative sense, in a volitional sense. So you see this in the Old Testament where it says that Jacob, who had these two wives because Uncle Laban tricked me and I got Leah that I didn't want and I got Rachel that I did want. And there in Genesis it says that he loved Rachel and hated Leah. But just a few verses away, it says that he loved Rachel more. And that's the idea of this Semitic sense of the word hatred. So I'll give it to you two ways. When Jesus calls you to hate your family, of course, in the context of the teaching of all of Scripture, you understand, okay, how can he say to hate the very people that he called me to love? I mean, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How can I hate her and also love her the way Christ loved the church? Okay, boom, I got it. Bible contradicts itself. We can leave and go home. Right? And don't worry about following this Jesus guy who contradicts himself. Well, no, because he calls us to love our family. He calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. He calls us to love even our enemies. But what Jesus means here, first of all, is I get your fundamental allegiance. And as you go through life and your parents and your siblings and now your husband or your wife and now your kids make all these claims on you and your time and your money and your energy and your emphasis, what Jesus is saying here, comparatively, your love for me is so disproportionate. Your allegiance to me is so disproportionate that every other allegiance pales in comparison. But I think it's important to notice that, like, Jesus could have just said that. He could have just said, put me first, have no rivals. But he uses the language of love and hate. And I think that's because he's also saying, I get your fullest love. Because we know it is one thing to just say, OK, fine, I'll follow you. I'll obey you. I'll submit to you. But there's no real enjoyment of Jesus. There's no real affection for Jesus. And if all he meant is that we need to have an allegiance to him, he could have said it that way. But the language of love and hate invites us to think, how do we love our children? How do we love a spouse? How do we love a dear friend? How do we love our parents? You know, the New Testament uses four basic words for love. And I think Jesus is saying, if you thought about all the different kinds of love that are possible within a family, where you've got storge love, which is like just a familial and emotive affection. It's a fondness for one. Like, we like being around each other. That's storge. You've got philia, which, like, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Philia is just a friendship kind of love. It's like we enjoy hanging out with each other. We do things for one another selflessly. You've got eros, which is like that husband-wife thing where there's a romantic love, even a sexual love. And then you've got, of course, agape, which is the kind of love that Jesus has bestowed on us, where it's a selfless, it's an unconditional, it's a commitment kind of love. And Jesus is inviting us, I think, to listen to all these different ways that we love one another, that we love family, and say, do you love me more than that? Do you enjoy me more than that? Where it's not just a commitment where you keep thinking about the pile of stuff you left behind. You know, because, you know, when you enter into a marriage, for example, you're at least supposed to stop thinking about all the alternative brides that you left behind. You know, if you were constantly sitting there and holding your wife up to this ex-girlfriend or something, that would not go well for you. Well, Jesus is not inviting us to say, OK, you know what, you get my allegiance. Fine, I'll do what you say. But to say, I enjoy you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. And there's an irony here because we think, I can sound selfish. You know, you're calling me to love you more than you love even my wife, my kids. But the irony here, the paradox here is that the more you love Jesus, the more you enjoy Jesus, the better your love gets for these other people. The love for Christ, I want you to kind of think of them as contact lenses that I can get a sense, because I'm not saying, and Jesus is not saying, that if you're not a Christian, you can't love. I mean, I think we look out there at unbelievers who have an incredibly sacrificial love for a spouse, you know, dying of cancer for years and never leaving her side, never leaving his side, being faithful. We see these different kinds of love from non-believers. But Jesus says it's kind of like how you can look at things without your glasses on or your contacts in, and you can make out what it is, and it still looks like love. but you put in the corrective lens of prioritizing Jesus Christ, and suddenly you need nothing from these relationships that is meant to come from Jesus. And you see those relationships differently. You're able to love those people better, not less, not worse, just comparatively less. Going on here, Jesus says, following me is costly. And this is kind of the meat of what I began with this morning. But notice, first of all, Jesus says it's going to cost you, and I'll use this word, your identity. So in verse 26, as he's called us to hate our family, and again, that's comparatively to love them less. He says one of those people that you need to hate, that you need to love comparatively less, is the very last line of 26. Yes, and even his own life. And it's not the word bios, like your physical life. It's the word psyche. It's yourself. It's your identity. That's the heart. That's the meat of what Jesus is saying, is that you need to learn to love me more than you love the identity, the self that you have created around your personality, your charisma, your financial security, your job, how good you are at being a husband or a father or a mother or a wife or a homeschooler or, you know, any number of things that we could build our identity around. Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, this is going to cost you that self-made identity. Leave it behind. Next, he says, verse 27, it's also going to cost you your comfort and your agenda. And I get this from verse 27, where Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I think this is really interesting, that Jesus does not say, take up my teaching and follow me. Take up my advice and follow me. He doesn't say even take up my example and follow me. He says, take up your cross. Now, we use this as a horrible metaphor today, right? We have something go sideways in our lives, and it can be very minimal. It's this passive suffering that we feel, and we're like, well, I'm just bearing my cross today. Car wouldn't start. Just have to bear the cross of this car that just doesn't start when it's supposed, you know, and we use it that way. Well, I mean, these ancient cultures would have laughed at that. What do you mean your car won't start? What do you mean you spilled your coffee? You're taking up your cross. Big deal. We all know that the cross is an instrument of suffering and shame and death. Jesus is not saying submit passively to the afflictions and trials that come to everyone. He's saying submit actively to taking up an instrument of suffering and shame and death. And that's why I put it this way. It'll cost you your comfort and agenda. You know, taking up your cross. Nobody takes up a cross and then looks back and says, I don't feel better about myself. I mean, I took up the cross and things didn't start going my way. Nobody says that, because you take up your cross to go to suffer and die. And specifically what Jesus is calling us to suffer and die the death of, I think, is the God of this age, which is self-determination. When Jesus says, take up your cross every single day, die to yourself, he's saying, you know, all that stuff that you have determined to become and to identify yourself by. I'm talking about your dreams, your plans, your finances, your time, your opinions about everything, your goals for how your life is going to go. And he's saying, if you want to come after me, this is going to cost you your self-determination. And how different this is from this casual Christianity where Jesus is like this genie in a bottle. You know, we're meeting for a prayer time this Friday as a church family together for 1 hour. What are we doing? We're rubbing the lamp and asking him to come out and fulfill our wishes. No, most of that time we spend in worship of prayer, the dependence of prayer, saying, Lord, you reveal to us the kinds of things that you want us asking for in the first place. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. He's not some kind of safety net where it's like, I'm building the life I want. I've added Jesus in case my stuff fails and I fall. He'll be there to catch me. The picture he paints is so very different than that, where he's saying, die to yourself. Give up everything you once held dear. Give up everything you built your life upon. That identity, opinions, plans, dreams. Let it go. because following me is going to cost you. And again, remember where we let off. He's saying, count that cost before you even start the journey to make sure you have the energy to finish. Okay, that sounds horrible. So one more point where it's going to get worse before it gets better, okay? Following Jesus is mandatory. So our tendency as Christians is to listen to that and say, like, how far do I have to go? Like, how much do I have to give up? I know Christians who are, like, totally sold out. They're the Jesus freaks. I love Jesus, but not like that. And you notice what Jesus says here is that following me is mandatory. And he closes with this weird parable, like kind of a mini parable about salt and salt losing its saltiness. You say, what's that about? Well, I'm not sure. I mean, it's about one of two things. You could either sit there and have this conversation with Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, can I talk to you about your parable? Okay, you talked about salt losing its saltiness. And just so you know, salt is sodium chloride. And sodium chloride doesn't become something else, except under extreme heat that, like, doesn't happen on our planet. Okay, so what are you talking about? Like, table salt losing its saltiness, that can't happen. And I could hear Jesus saying, yeah, that's the point. Is that if you're really in with me and this is your transformed character, it's not going to break down over time. As trials come, as the heat comes, as the sacrifice mounts in ways that you didn't predict, it can't change who I've made you to be. That's possible. Another possibility that many commentators put forward is this idea that back in Jesus' day, the common table salt was not pure sodium chloride. It was, they'd go to the Dead Sea and other places that were very salty oceans, and they would scrape these rocks that were, you know, washing up on the beach, and those rocks would be a mixture of sodium chloride and something like gypsum. Very white. You know, and it looks like salt. It all looks like salt. But if it was exposed to water over time, what would happen is the sodium chloride would leach out. So the salt is going away and you're left with drywall dust. Yay! Let's go home and season our food with drywall dust. And it could be that that's, you could sit down with Jesus and say, what did you mean by that? And he's saying, well, what I'm saying is if you continue to retain this mixture of the life you want and the life that I've created for you, and you're going halfway with me and you're bringing your gypsum of a life, and I'm bringing my salt of a life and trying to transform your character, but you want to keep it mixed together, you will lose your saltiness in time. You'll be revealed for what you are, and your life will be worthless in terms of transforming the world. You will not create a hunger and a thirst for the water of life because the salt will be gone. And again, because Jesus is talking with this parable to all of his followers and potential followers, he's saying, this thing is mandatory. And if that's not clear yet, remember that he begins this whole section by saying, if anyone wants to come to me, if anyone wants to come to me, and he ends with saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's a caution, like, this is for everyone. Don't miss what I'm saying, because it's the one and only way to follow me. And Jesus is not floating this as a suggestion. He's not saying, here's a good idea I just had. He says, these are imperatives. These are commands. They're not optional. If anyone wants to follow me, anyone, then, you know, what I've done in my Bible is underlined these three parallel phrases in 26, 27, and 33. If you don't do X, you cannot be my disciple. And the positive statement of that is it's mandatory to do these things if you would follow me. Now, I just want you to stop and think for a second. You're getting ready to vote in a presidential election or gubernatorial election or any kind of election. And one politician is promising you your hopes and dreams. He's vote for Pedro, okay? And the other politician says, I want your vote, but it's going to cost you your life. Go vote for me and then come strap into the electric chair and let's do this. Okay, nobody would vote for that guy. You got one guy saying, I'll make your wildest dreams come true. Another guy, strap into the electric chair. Or I'll change the metaphor just a little bit. We got this newcomers class coming up. And so the pastor stands there at the church newcomers class. Says, I know y'all want to know the privileges and kind of the responsibilities of membership. Well, I'll tell you, I mean, there are some amazing privileges, but you're going to have to hate your family. You'd be like, what are you doing? And something I want us all to hear this morning is that our culture today has this view of Jesus where even a lot of people who are not willing to follow him or love him or trust him will say, but he was a good man. He was a kind person. He was a compassionate person. He was a loving person. He was a good moral teacher. And my point is, if Jesus is merely a man and he's saying stuff like this, like, have we just not read what the demands of Jesus are? Because this is not a good person. What kind of man, what kind of person thinks he has any right to say stuff like that? And the answer is not a good man, not a loving, ethical person makes demands like this. This is insanity. Who would dare say this? And again, my point is that if Jesus is merely a man, that he's not a good man, and no one should follow his example because no one has the right to say stuff like this. But if Jesus is in fact God, if he is in fact king, then he has the right. And this is where I want to land this message this morning. The final point is that following Jesus is paradoxical. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. It's a turn at the end where you're sitting here, and maybe even some of you are, if you're not bristling inside, it's because you don't understand what Jesus is calling you to. Or it's because you already know the end of the story, maybe some of you. But we should be hearing, like, I got to do this, and I can't do this, and I love you more than them, and I strap into the electric chair, I go to the gallows, I go to the guillotine for you. What kind of man says stuff like that? No, thank you. There are some really nice religions out there that just call me to be a good person. Well, I say following Jesus is paradoxical, number one, because the one who commands you to lose yourself lost himself for you. If you look at these parallel phrases in 26, 27, 33, is there any doubt that Jesus loved his earthly family? That he had affection for his mother, affection for his father, affection for these two kind of nitwit half-brothers who chase him around saying, like, Jesus, it's time to go home now. You need to stop acting like you're the Messiah. I don't think there's any doubt that Jesus loved his earthly father and mother, but he had to displease his family in order to please his heavenly father. And he was willing to do that. He was willing to say, God, Father, my ultimate allegiance is to you. It's not even to my own will. I mean, that's a powerful part of Scripture when you consider Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane having a conversation with the Heavenly Father and saying, if truth be told, here's what I want right now. Nevertheless, not myself, my identity, my will, but yours be done. Secondly, Jesus renounced everything he had. He left infinite, eternal glory of heaven. He was the creator and he became the created. And as the created, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the third point, if Jesus tells you to take up your figurative cross of dying to yourself and your agenda and your dreams and your comfort, realize that the person who said that literally took up a cross that was tearing open his back, which was already torn open by the whip. And he was carrying it to a place of suffering and shame and death where he would bleed and die for you. So the person who makes these claims is someone who submitted to these claims. I want you to understand, like, if you're looking at the outside, you're kind of weighing out Christianity. What do Christians believe? If this sounds anything like a Marshall Applewhite or a Jim Jones type thing, you guys familiar with those characters? Marshall Applewhite was the kook who formed this cult in Southern California somewhere. And he said, hey, when this Hale Bopp comet comes around, we got to kill ourselves and our bodies, you know, will be delivered to go join up with the comet and live as part of the comet forever. And he got 39 people to kill themselves when the comet comes nearest the earth. Jim Jones, you know, the mass cult, People's Temple, hundreds of people committing suicide for him. And you could be listening to this and saying, so Jesus is just another Marshall Applewhite or Jim Jones asking people to die for him. But it's not true, is it? Because Jim Jones died for no one. Marshall Applewhite died for no one. Jesus Christ, the one who commands us, lose yourself, renounce everything, say goodbye. He himself said goodbye and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. He died for you. He counted the cost, by the way. This whole section of Luke that we're in, it keeps reminding us that he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he keeps making hints about this cross. He keeps making hints or even sometimes explicit statements about how I'm going to die for you. And you'll understand later what I'm doing. And I picture Jesus each step of the way continuing to count. If I go to Jerusalem, what's it going to cost me? It's going to cost me my life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what's he doing? Counting the cost. What's it going to cost me? It's going to cost me my life. Is the Father's will for the redemption, the rescue of broken humanity, is it worth that cost? And Jesus Christ said, yes. So this is a paradox that the one who would call us to lose ourselves has already chronologically and logically lost himself for us. But it's also paradoxical, friends, because dying to yourself is the only way to truly live. And Jesus drops this hint in here. In the second story, you don't start building something unless you have the funds to finish it. You don't go up against a greater army unless you're pretty sure you're going to win. And what does he slip in there? If you're getting attacked, and you count the cost, you realize there's no way I'm going to beat this advancing king. I should surrender for terms of peace. Do you realize that's exactly a metaphor of what salvation is that in a way Jesus has come to save, but in a way he's come to attack that old self. He's come to kill that old self, as C.S. Lewis said. He doesn't want that thing just like, let me just do a little bit of pruning. No, I want the whole thing down. I want to take over your life so that I can transform your life. You're going to have to die to live. You're going to have to lose yourself to gain your true self. You're going to have to surrender if you want to find peace. And I think some of us, like if we actually stopped and spent a lot of time thinking about this, it would occur to us that if we cling to our self-made identity of whatever that is, this is how I define myself. What happens when I define myself by X and I excel at X and other people say, wow, you are so good at that. Goes straight to my head. Makes me arrogant. Makes me prideful. It makes me boastful. Is that who we want to be, proud and boastful, because we can succeed at this self-made identity? And you know what also happens is that when you're trying so hard to let other people see, my life is about this, and other people come and they're like, eh, I don't see it at all. In fact, you stink. You're a terrible friend. You're a terrible pastor. I'm peacing out. Like, if you built your identity on that thing, whatever that thing is, and people come and say you're terrible at that, what does it do? It crushes you. I'm not talking about you just being sad and then happy. I'm talking about you're elated, you're over the moon happy, arrogant, proud. Then the next moment you're devastated because someone has attacked not just something that you like. They've attacked you. And Jesus is inviting us here. Give up that you that can be attacked and destroyed. Give up that you that you've made and you will find the true you, the unassailable you in me. I want you to understand, if you use Jesus to get the life you want, you'll lose both. If you already say, like, I have this agenda, I have these dreams, these opinions, these plans, I will read Scripture, yes, because that's a good thing to do, and you're constantly twisting and distorting Scripture, you're making it say what you want it to say so that it supports what you're already doing. If you use Jesus to get the life you want, you're going to lose both. You will not have Jesus, and you will not have the life you want. But if you use your life to get Jesus, reverse the place of those two things. What gets the fundamental allegiance? The life I want or Jesus? If I use Jesus as a means to the life I want, I lose both. If I use the life that I have to get Jesus, I get both. I get Jesus and I get the life of satisfaction, of contentment, of joy, of love that when you're being hated and attacked and slandered, you can still love because it's Jesus who who has done this takeover of your life, but it's not a hostile takeover. It is a benevolent takeover. It is a redemptive takeover. So Jesus in this text wants us to see the gospel is costly, but it's worth the cost. I want to close with this illustration that, you know, everything that's really worth achieving, you had to sacrifice something for it, right? It hurt. You had to renounce something. You had to say goodbye to something. If you're training for swimming or rock climbing or whatever, your music, you're spending hours and hours and hours renouncing all these other things that you could have done in order to have this one thing. And I think an illustration of it right here in Colorado is, you know, back in the day before I had two more little ones, I used to climb 14ers. And it is an exhausting and painful thing. Once you check off the front range ones that everyone's doing to just say I climbed a 14er, it's exhausting and it's difficult. And by the way, it doesn't count if you drive your car to the top of Mount Evans and walk 140 feet to the summit and hold up a sign and pretend like you're a mountaineer. But that's sometimes what Christians are doing. They're taking these shortcuts to the life that Jesus calls them to, and they're trying to make it look like on social media, like, look, I climbed this mountain. I'm a mountaineer. I'm a Christian. Maybe you're not. But the kind of pain and sacrifice that goes into mountaineering leads you to this amazing views like this. This is the backside of Long's Peak. So if you've heard of the Keyhole route, the Keyhole is like way over here. And you've already hiked like 7 miles to get to this point. And then you cross the ledges and go up the trough. And then the home stretch, you're climbing straight up this granite rock. And just amazing views. And the way you get those views is by doing something that no one else is doing. And by the way, there's a sense of accomplishment too. I always love finding those little... Some of you have seen these little USGS markers, like a little brass plaque. And I have a picture of, I try to find them and take a picture. It says Long's Peak has the altitude USGS. If you steal this little plaque, we're going to find you and it's going to cost you $250. So people steal them all the time. But there's that sense of accomplishment of like, you know, I did something that it was painful, it was hard, it was difficult. It involved sacrifice, renunciation, but it was beautiful and it was worth it. And if we can do this with climbing a mountain or playing lacrosse or an instrument or whatever, how much more following the King of Kings? That he calls us away from this identity that's rotten to the core, even if we get what we want. It sometimes seems worse when we don't. This is what C.S. Lewis says as the closing words of Mere Christianity. He says, your real self, your new self, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for Jesus. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day and death of your whole body in the end. Submit every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in.